launch us with an opportunity to chat with the people around you. That means some of you in the rows where you've managed to sit, you basically have a space between each of you. That's really impressive. Where you guys can chat to one another and have a think. The thought is around this idea of singing in church and how you feel about singing in church. We want to be a church for people who don't go to church. And does that jar a little bit with singing? How does that fit together? So basically the question is this. As a church, people who don't go to church, how do you feel about singing in church? If you want to be a church, people who don't go to church, how do you feel about singing in church? It may be that this is your first time with us, and your thoughts would be really valuable. It may be that you're a Christian with many years of experience, but the whole area of singing and being a church for people out there, how does that go together? Have a chat with one another. What do you reckon? Okay, I'm going to ask for kind of feedback. What are your thoughts? Perhaps you've come along to church in the past, or maybe invited friends. What have their experience, perhaps, of singing in church and the like been? What were some of the thoughts that you had in conversation? Yeah, Joy.
Well, I just said, I really love singing. I really enjoy it. But I sometimes struggle coming here because I don't know the words. So I would sing more if I knew the words, but then maybe I should come more often and then I'd learn the words.
It's a really interesting one. We talked a bit about that in our group and how singing can sometimes feel exclusive because there's a whole bunch of people who know the words and know the tune, and you're kind of stood there going, oh, I can see the words, but yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you. Yeah, Bill.
Sometimes we do sing rather archaic words. I mean, last week or the week before, we said, teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Quite honestly, that makes me giggle. It's not kind of, 20th century.
So sometimes we actually don't help ourselves in terms of being relevant to the world around. And some churches have tried desperately to change old hymns and just put very modern words to it. And at the same time, that causes some people to get really upset because thine be the glory doesn't sound the same as yours be the glory, but that's a personal bugbear of mine. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Joel.
I think from a context of people that don't go to church, like coming to a building, engaging in mass sun worship, and there's foreign people, the only time they engage in that is in sort of a concert context. Uh-huh. They're kind of singing the song with the person on stage. And I think, you know, the direction of our song isn't to the person on stage, the person is you know, direct, helping leading on worship towards God.
Okay.
But I think sometimes I find it's quite interesting how people who haven't been to church before engage in some worship as well, but their hearts are kind of really.
So do you think we should get rid of singing then?
I enjoy singing a lot. No.
But for the sake of others?
No, I think continue doing it, but be intentional in what you say and how you do it.
Okay, interesting. Thank you. Michael, final comment.
I think everybody, although people might see you coming to a place and singing along a bit foreign to them, I think everybody expects, even if you're not Christian or you don't know much about churches, everybody expects to be singing in church. So I think it's important that, you know, we don't just mumble along with the words, or we're not like some of those churches where it's quiet, it seems everybody else is silent. And it's good that everybody, like, gives everybody a go and sings along, unless you're really terrible, and then not so loud.
Brilliant. Well, on that bombshell, people expect us to sing in church. And so in what way do they expect us to sing in church? I asked Obi to do a bit of research this week. Is he around? He's gone. And so Obi's done some research for us and he's produced a video.
Thank you.
So sit back, relax, and enjoy what the world expects to find when they come to church.
This whole exercise seemed less risky.
There we go, that's what people expect to find when they come to church. And it may be that actually that isn't too far from the truth for our friends. This sense of perhaps people thinking that church music is dull or dreary or monotonous or weird or half-hearted or outdated. Unless, of course, you're one of those really kind of other end of the spectrum churches like we saw with the tambourine and the dancing around and all that. Now, I think it's probably fair to say that we fit into neither of those categories, that we probably find ourselves somewhere in between. But the question is, how does a church, for people who don't go to church, actually use singing? How does it become relevant with the singing and the songs that we do? It might be that our instinct, as we were saying before, is to kind of perhaps limit our singing, because actually there are people who might be weirded out by it. It might be that we sort of do something like modernising the music or modernising the words in order to fit more with the culture around us, or even we could get people on sort of drums and keyboards to play like the modern pop stars of our day play. Who knows? But I want to say just something very, very simple today. A church that's relevant, a church for people who don't go to church, is simply a church that sings. A church for people who don't go to church is a church that sings unashamedly. A church that enjoys singing. I think that's where Michael's comment comes in. Actually, as we enjoy singing, as we sing well together, I think that's probably welcoming to others, but there's more to be said on that. Now, over the summer period, we're going to be thinking about the Psalms, Psalm 100 through to Psalm 106. And the Psalms are the hymn book of the Bible. They're songs that were designed to be sung. They're poems that were written out of experience for the people of God to sing. The Bible says singing is a good thing. And one of the greatest of the Psalms, I think, is this Psalm. Psalm 100, I think it's brilliant. Have a look with me on page 601 at some of the commands. Verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Verse 2, come into his presence with singing. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. There's a vital role for singing in the life of the church. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the way singing here is described is the opposite to what the world expects. If the world expects dull, half-hearted, monotonous, this is thankful, verse 1. It's joyful, verse 2. It's glad. It's praise. And so the key to great singing isn't the tempo of the music. It isn't the atmosphere that's created. It isn't the drums or the incredibly talented musicians that we have. These things are valuable and helpful, but I think our musicians would be the first to say that they play to serve and support the singing, not to be the object of our attention. And the key to the great singing is here in this psalm, right in the middle. Verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. And then verse 5, for the Lord is good. Just scan down the psalm for me and see if you can think about any sections. Are there any sort of changes in the way in which the psalm seems to work? Can you work out, perhaps with the people around you, are there any changes in the sections that you might divide this psalm up into? I'll give you a minute just to have a read through and think, is there any sort of movement in what's going on here, thinking particularly about singing? Just have a chat perhaps with the people around you, see if you see anything. Now, I hope that's been relatively helpful. I'm sure that you probably haven't got all the way through. But any kind of ideas about sort of changes in thought processes or what seems to be the emphasis of different sections or any sections you might have got? Yeah, Chris, thanks.
So in twice he tells people to sing. So in verse 1, make a joyful noise. Mm-hmm. And then he gives a reason in verse 3. Because this is what God is like. And then again in verse 4, enter the courts with thanksgiving, singing praise, and again he gives reasons why.
Brilliant.
It's like a sandwich, isn't it?
That's really helpful, thank you. Yeah. So verses 1 and 2 are the commands to sing. So sing joyfully, sing gladly, come into his presence with singing. Verse 3 is a shift in emphasis. It's not sort of sing, it's actually because of who the Lord is. And then verse 4 it comes back to, again, singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Verse 5 is the reason again. And so what we've got here is we've got a structure that says, sing because of this. Sing because of this. So simply put, the truths about God that we know from this passage are reasons for singing. The reasons for singing. Good theology, in other words, leads to great praise. Good theology leads to great praise. C.S. Lewis said this: We meet together on a Monday with Obi and the apprentices and Tim and Crofty and myself, and we eat soup and bread and discuss a book. And we were discussing the book Athanasius on the Incarnation, which was written in about the 4th century. It's a brilliant book. It's really short, and if you've got a chance, read it. And this is one of the reasons why. C.S. Lewis says this: I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion will find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand. Now, I managed to find a picture of C.S. Lewis with a pipe in his teeth. I don't think that's an essential element of enjoying a doctrinal book. But basically, it's simple, isn't it? He's saying, when you learn truths about God, then automatically, inevitably, your heart will be led to sing. And I think that actually is many of our experience. As we were reading through that particular book, it did lead to joy because we're actually discussing and finding out more about the God whom we know. You see, good theology leads to great praise. And it's impossible to have one without the other. If you've got this theology without praise, if knowing about God doesn't lead you to sing about him, then actually that's no theology at all. Because it shows that you don't really know God. It's a list of meaningless ideas, no more beneficial than learning the capitals of the US states or trawling the internet for pictures of cute dogs or cats doing the funniest things. It's that worthwhile. But what about praise without theology? Well, that's empty. That's rootless. That's pointless. Because it will never establish you. It will never help you. As one Christian leader has said, he said this, God means for the singing to be based on the knowing. Otherwise, singing will give God no honour. Singing to God joyfully, based on knowing God truthfully, honours him. But if we sing passionately without knowing God, then all we're doing is exalting the singer and our passions. This is why in any church, and in our church in particular, we will always have at the heart of our meeting God speaking, revealing himself, telling us about himself, the Bible read and preached for the sake of the hearers. As we hear God speak, we are meeting with someone amazing, and so we're provoked to praise him. Singing is the inevitable consequence of knowing a God who is God. And that, essentially, is our first point. Verse 3, praise the Lord, know the Lord is God, know he is God. I think one of the dangers of a relatively educated bunch of people, I'm looking out at people with PhDs, and looking out with people who've got loads and loads of degrees, loads of letters after the name. We like information. We tend to kind of crave information. We like to do well in the pub quiz. We like to learn things and feel knowledgeable. And feel well educated. And so when we read something like this, know that the Lord, he is God, we think, brilliant, I'm being asked to know something here. I can tick that box. Something to add. But this here isn't just factual knowledge. If we know that God is God, then that will actually inform our moral decisions. Because as we say God is God, we're saying I am not. In singing that the Lord is God, we are rejecting any alternatives and saying, no other religion. But not just that. Actually, no, not me. Our tendency to exalt ourselves to top spot is suddenly out of the question because we are singing the Lord is God. It shouts loudly and, in the most cases, tunefully that he is God and we are not. Nobody else is. He made us, we're his. So as I say, this becomes a moral statement. It drives our priorities, our hopes, our decisions, everything. God is God, and we are not. Now, just as a brief aside, I was following the press this week, and following the news this week, with the church's debate over the consecration of women bishops. And as I say, I don't want to get political over this, but many people within the argument were using the Bible and saying, actually, we need to become more relevant to our modern society. And many doing out of good motives. We want to be relevant. We want to be a Church of England for people who don't go to church. And so they used the Bible to justify what they were saying. And they used, in particular, a verse in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, it says, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. And so this phrase, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, got thrown around quite a bit and was a really valuable part of God speaking into the discussion. Apparently. But as I was hearing about this, I was also reading a comment from an atheist, someone who you might consider to be an outsider observing all that was going on. He said this, I find all religions equally silly. Fair enough. But treating them as if they're some sort of club whereby the members can change the rules at the annual general meeting, making them irrelevant as a means of worshipping the God of choice because they set their humans above their God, who thereby becomes their servant, not the other way around. Constantly changing the rules, supposedly the word of God, makes it appear that God can't make his mind up, which hardly fits the image of an omniscient supernatural being. He's got a point, hasn't he? He's got a point. You see, as the church says, we want to be more relevant to society, society says, you become totally irrelevant because you're demonstrating that you don't really have a God that's worth listening to. If we neglect the challenges of Scripture by what we naturally think or believe, then we put ourselves in authority over God when we listen to the culture around us rather than the Word of God himself. Let me read the whole of 1 Samuel 8 verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." When we listen to the voice of the people, and they drive how we act and what we do, then ultimately we're denying God. God does not take priority. He doesn't act as our God. So we need to know, we need to remember, he is God, we are not. He made us. And so respond to him by listening to him. But secondly, in that verse 3, we realise that God is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. Where it says, know that the Lord, he is God, the word for knowing is frequently used in the Bible for relational intimacy. So in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about Adam knowing Eve. Now, forgive me for sounding a little bit stupid, but I would have assumed that in Genesis 3, Adam knew Eve probably quite well. Because there are only two of them. So you've got to assume that knowing Eve is a little bit more than being able to say hi to her across the garden. But there's a relationship there. There's an intimacy that goes on there. And so when here we're called to know the Lord, it's saying, relate to him. Know him relationally. And the name even, the Lord, where you see it in capitals, is a relational name. It's the name that the Lord God gives to Moses, saying, reminding the people, I have sent you. It's my name. It's a personal name. Call me by my name. That's what the Lord's saying. It's not just acknowledging him as the supreme being, but it's knowing him as our shepherd. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. What does it mean to be one of God's sheep, the Lord's sheep? Well, just have a quick flick back into Psalm 23, just a few pages back. It's a pretty famous psalm. This idea of the Lord being a shepherd comes through throughout the Bible. But Psalm 23 is probably one of the most common places that we think of it. What do we learn of a shepherd from Psalm 23? Well, the first thing we learn is that a shepherd provides for his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't need anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You see, the shepherd knows where food is. He knows where water is. And he leads the sheep to find those things, to the place where they have all that they need. Secondly, the shepherd protects his sheep. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Yeah, there's nothing to fear because he is present. The shepherd is present, protecting the sheep. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So knowing God, as the psalmist here knows him, is saying that in every circumstance of life, the Lord as my shepherd will be everything I need. He is the one to listen to. He is the one to guide me. He is the one to protect me. He is the one who is there with me throughout every experience of life. We know the Lord as shepherd as we experience his care in the midst of all of life's circumstances. And so there will be ups and downs in our experiences, struggles that we go through. But the one who doesn't change in those is the shepherd. And that was the experience of the psalmist throughout the Bible. When we read the Psalms, so many times we're confronted by God's care. I was away with the students a few weeks back. The student guys, we had a brilliant time, didn't we, Callum? Did you have a good time? It's good. I'm glad about that. Obi, did you have a good time? It was solid. Excellent. It's good to know. We had a really brilliant time. And one of the things we did was we looked through different psalms. And we looked at different psalms and saw David's experience of living with the Lord as his shepherd. And we learnt from that. So, for example, David, when he was struggling with guilt, knew restoration and being made clean in Psalm 51. In a time of spiritual dryness, he was able to say that his soul was satisfied and that God upheld him in Psalm 63. In a time of danger, the Lord delivered him from his enemies in Psalm 18. In a time of struggle, he knew salvation from all of his struggles in Psalm 34. And the thing that all of those psalms have in common, that I was really, really struck by, was the way that David demonstrated that the Lord was his shepherd. And at the start of each of those psalms, in the midst of all those struggles, in the midst of those experiences, David cries out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. That's a way of saying, the Lord is my shepherd. Because I know he cares for me. I know he is everything that I need. So I cry out to him. They experienced God as shepherd as they submitted to him. David was a man of prayer. And the more that he prayed in every circumstance, the more stories he had to tell of the goodness of God. And I found myself craving after that. I found myself thinking, Paul, it may be that you're depriving yourself of knowing God as shepherd because you don't cry out to him enough. It may be that you're stopping yourself from knowing God deeper because you're trying to do things yourself and not trusting him. And I found myself just wanting to cry out to the Lord. Wanting to know his tender care more and more. And the thing is that it's not just David's word that we've got to go for. We've got the experience and testimony of people around us who have cried out to the Lord in times of trouble. Who have trusted him in the good times and the difficult times. And through that, they've had a deepening knowledge of God. There is great comfort in knowing the Lord as our shepherd. The Lord will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We know him as our shepherd as we listen to his voice. And as David, or as the psalmist here, has talked about the Lord being his shepherd, we actually have more reason to know that he is a good shepherd. Look at verse 5. Praise the Lord because he is good. He's a shepherd who's good. Well, the psalmist wrote this before the ultimate good shepherd came and lived amongst his people, amongst his sheep. I bet, well, I don't bet because I'm not a betting man. I reckon that the psalmist, when they first penned these words, did not realize just how good the good shepherd was going to be. Because the good shepherd said these words, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I lay down my life for my sheep. And so the Christian can do something that the original psalmist couldn't do. We can look back and we can see the cross. The supreme example of God's goodness and his steadfast love at one moment in time. Jesus said this, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. A sacrificial love for the sake of others is the ultimate demonstration of love. But the crazy thing is this, God's steadfast love isn't for his friends. It's for his enemies. It is not for people who are lovely or who deserve it. But people who were totally and utterly helpless. Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, that's us, Christ died for us. This is the demonstration of verse 5. This steadfast love, this covenant love that God has. The love for which he loves us is a covenant that he will not turn his back on. So when Jesus died on a cross and raised to new life, he was bringing people into his pasture. He was freeing them, releasing them from sin and Satan and sickness and sadness forever and ever. And he will never go back on that promise. We need to know that our future is secured not by our performance, who we are, but by the faithfulness of God himself. So praise him. And then finally, just a very brief aside, praise the Lord because he's near. Verse 2, come into his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, verse 4. His courts with praise. God is not a distant God. He isn't inaccessible. He's intimate and he invites us to draw near to him. Singing and music is never going to be the means by which we get close to God. But they are only ever the manner in which we approach God himself. The manner in which we approach him is with gladness and joy. God loves to hear us sing. When we meet together and sing praises to him, we are, in fact, serving him. Which I wonder is something in verse 2. I wonder if there's something, serve the Lord with gladness. Christian meetings are called church services. I wonder if that's because actually our singing serves his glory. So, we started off with this idea of singing for the benefit of others. We've thought about why we sing. What I'd like you to do now is just spend a couple of minutes, maybe, just dwelling briefly on your experience of God. What reasons might you have to praise the Lord? What's your experience of him? What's your knowledge of him? It may be that you're not yet a Christian, so perhaps think about some of the stuff we've been talking about. Knowing the Lord. Is that something you want to do? If the Lord is good, just have a reflection, have a time to think and pause and dwell on what reasons might you have in your heart, in your life, to sing. Now we're going to bear those in mind in a few moments when we do sing. But before we finish, we began thinking about how singing might be a bit weird if we wanted to be a church for people who don't go to church. How it may actually not be relevant to the world out there. Well, the thing that struck me as I was reading through this psalm is that actually our singing is evangelistic. Our singing is one of the most valuable things we can do in church for people who don't go to church. Have a look at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. This is God's people singing. And they sing, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Our singing actually is an invitation to others to join in the song. Crofty summarised my talk in one soundbite earlier on this week. It might be that seven words or whatever might have been a bit easier to say than goodness knows how many. But he said this, you can't have the best tunes unless you've got the best truths. You can't have the best tunes unless you've got the best truths. And it's ironic, isn't it, that the world assumes the Christian singing is dull, monotonous, boring, half-hearted. Maybe that's because we actually haven't grasped the truths about God sufficiently in the past. But this song, when we know God truly, is a song to be sung with joy and happiness. And that true joy and happiness can only be found in knowing God and not denying him. So what reasons do you have to sing today? What kind of tune might resonate with your life? Would it be joyful? Would it be soulful? Would it be a dirge? Would it be something like Radiohead? What would it be like? Well, if it's like Radiohead, I don't want to pick on them specifically, but they kind of fit. Then you need to know. If it's a bit of a dirge, then you need to know God. Because it's only discovering that He is good, only in knowing Him as King, as Lord, as God, that we can sing the song we were created to sing. A joyful song we were made to sing. God made us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So know Him. And maybe our song was once joyful, sometime in the past. We knew these truths and they were incredibly dear to us, but over our time, our hearts have become dulled with the familiarity of the good news of knowing our Creator. Yeah, we sing, but it's a bit more like autopilot. Well, here's a wake-up call. The praise of others, the experience of others, calls you back to remember the God who has always been your shepherd, whether you realize it or not. He loves you with an unbreaking, committed, steadfast love. He wants you to draw near to Him with joy once more, to listen to His voice with pleasure once more, to enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise once more. He is calling you back to know Him afresh and sing like never before. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend time enjoying the truths that we know about God, singing them to one another. And it is wonderfully evangelistic. So much so that there's some guys stood at the bus stop down there. We want them to hear it too. That we are joyful in singing about our Lord God, our Shepherd, who has always been good to us and always will be good to us. Let's stand and let's sing.